Well, our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 7, beginning in verse 12. So Matthew chapter 7, 12 to 27. Actually, we'll just go shy of the end of the chapter. Matthew, it's on page 965 in your pew Bible, page 965. Matthew 7, 12 to 27. And again, that begins on page 965 in the Pew Bible. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Once upon a time, there was a guy up in Vermont on vacation. He was a poetry fan, so he was looking for the Robert Frost house. But this was before the days of GPS, so he got lost and pulled over to the side of the road, and he asked a local farmer for directions. So the farmer said, the Robert Frost house? Sure, I can give you directions. Just go down to the next stop sign, take a left, and go three more stop signs, take a right. And then you'll come to this fork. There'll be these two roads diverge in the yellow wood. And you'll be sorry you can't take both of them because they're both so beautiful. But if you take the one less traveled, you'll find that has made all the difference. And the driver drove off in a huff because he knew he was being put on by the farmer. That was a literary joke. If you didn't get that, shame on you for not doing your seventh grade homework. That's from a Robert Frost poem, actually. Those directions. So today we're going to be looking at two spiritual roads which really do make all the difference in your life. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you give us directions, the right road to take. And I pray, Lord, as we study now, your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us along that path and show us the wisdom of that path that we might walk in wisdom and into life. Bless our time now in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount so far, Jesus has been teaching us the proper way to fulfill the Old Testament law and prophets, in contrast with how the scribes and Pharisees were saying we should do it. And then here in verse 12, he gives us the golden rule. It's a summary principle of all he said so far about how we can fulfill the law. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You want to fulfill the Old Testament law, Jesus says? Then fulfill the second great commandment and love your neighbor as yourself. Then you'll be fulfilling the Old Testament law. The whole Old Testament law boils down basically to this. Treat others exactly the way you yourself would want to be treated by them. Whatever good you would have others do to you, so do to them. That's the whole law and the prophets. Can you imagine how the world would be transformed if everyone lived that way? If everyone abided by this rule and treated everyone else with the same love, respect, and fairness as we expect others to treat us with? As Donald Hagner states, this would be a return to Eden and a foretaste of heaven if we all embrace this policy of doing only good to others. Where better to start than in the household of God in the church, right? That we would treat others the way we want to be treated in all things. We might refer to this as the power of empathy. This is a very important thing. The ability to get in the other person's shoes for a while, walk in their shoes for a while, so you can understand what they're going through and help lighten their load. According to the Hippocratic Oath for doctors, their first duty is first do no harm. But Jesus calls us that's a good start. He calls us to go far beyond that. Any doctor worth his or her salt, they don't just stop at do no harm. They seek the good, actively seek the good of that patient. And so it should be with us. It's not just enough that we leave people alone, we don't bother them. But we want to actively and aggressively seek the good of other people around us. We want to look for opportunities to bless other people and help lighten their load in life wherever we can and as much as we can. In short, a Christian should be a walking blessing to other people. A Christian should be a person, when you walk into a room, people should say, praise God, help has arrived. Right? That's what Jesus was like when he was on earth, right? When Jesus arrived, somebody in trouble, oh, praise God, help has arrived, right? And we should be like Jesus. We should be conformed to his image. Jesus was a walking blessing wherever he went, and he calls us to be the same. It will require sacrifice at times, but it'll be well worth it. But where in your life this morning are you going out of your way to help other people just as Jesus did? Where in your life are people looking at you walking in the room and saying, praise God, help is here, God has sent someone? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, that second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Always seeking the good of others and doing what's best for them, because that's the definition of biblical love. Not necessarily doing what people want, but what's best for them. And that's why it's important that we never divorce the second greatest commandment to love our neighbor from that first greatest commandment to love our God with our heart, all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Because we can only really fulfill that second commandment to love our neighbor and to do what's best for them if we have input from the Father. We know from his word and his spirit what really is best for them. We might think we know what's best, but God the Father does know what's best. And again, we can only fully carry out what's best for them if we have God's power flowing through us through the Holy Spirit. In short, you can only be a walking blessing in fullness if you're walking with God first, and that on a daily basis. There are people who like to say, well, I just love people. I don't worry about that religious stuff. I don't love God. But that won't do. As far as the Lord's concerned, you can't know as you should or act as you should toward other people unless you're loving God the Father, and you're hearing from him, and you're fulfilling that first commandment. We can't divorce love toward others from love toward God without going astray at some point. Well, the golden rule in verse 12 summarizes all that Jesus has said so far in the sermon regarding fulfilling that law in the prophets. And then in verses 13, 20 to 27, we come to the conclusion of the sermon in which Jesus issues some stern warnings and calls us to make a choice, a decisive choice of which road we're going to take. In this final section, he concludes with a stark choice. He presents us with two competing gates, narrow or wide, two roads, also narrow or wide, two traveling groups, many or few, two prophets, true prophets or false, two trees, barren or fruitful, two builders, wise or foolish, two foundations, trustworthy or not, and two ends of life, life or destruction. The contrast is stark, And his theme is very much like some of the calls to commitment in the Old Testament. Choose you this day who you will serve. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Jesus is imploring us to go through that narrow gate of commitment to him, which leads to life, and to shun that broad gate of sin apart from him, which leads to destruction. He tells us we must choose this day which one we're going to take. Either the more challenging path with him, leading to blessing and life, or the other apart from him, leading to judgment and destruction. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus says that there are two ways or two roads. One is broad and easy. In fact, it's downhill all the way. It's the path of least resistance. And even its gate is very wide. You can take all your baggage in with you. You don't have to get rid of anything or change your way of traveling at all to enter in by this wide gate and travel its broad path. It's no wonder then that there are so many people walking along this broad path. It's very popular. Those who enter by it are many. The other gate, on the other hand, is quite narrow and the way is hard. You'll have to leave some of your baggage behind, and some of the things you cherish most will have to be left behind if you're going to follow Jesus. You'll have to shed some things that are very dear to you. And that path is uphill much of the way. It can be tough. It can involve pain and suffering and sacrifice and discipline to keep going. Again, it's no wonder that those who find it are few. But here's the secret, and it's a critical one. The uphill path is tough, but eventually it leads you to heaven and eternal life and eternal joys at the Father's right hand. While that path that's easy and the downhill all the way path, it eventually leads you to a cliff and a drop into the abyss at the end. So the narrow way is tough. The narrow gate is tough. Its way is hard. It's uphill all the way comparatively. Yet it's still the way you want to take all the same. Because when you come right down to it, what's the most important thing about a path? Where it leads you. What your final destination is, right? Jesus therefore calls us to enter into the narrow gate of beginning to follow him as his disciples. And as I said before, you're going to have to shed some baggage. You're going to have to get rid of some of your prized possessions to do it. But that narrow gate is that invitation to enter into a relationship with Christ and follow him as a disciple, to leave that past life behind. The narrow way is living under his lordship, despite the sacrifice, hardships, and even persecutions that it sometimes can bring. To enter the narrow gate, we might have to say goodbye to some cherished sins and idols. And we'll have to leave behind all the things that Jesus has been telling us to leave behind in the Sermon on the Mount so far. William Hendrickson writes, "To enter, you have to strip yourself of a consuming desire for earthly goods, an unforgiving spirit, selfishness, and especially self-righteousness. And you must adopt a lifestyle characterized by self-denial and obedience." There's one other thing we'll have to say goodbye to, and that's our pride and self-righteousness, the idea that we can please God on our own. We're good enough. You have to be humble to enter into this narrow gate. It's a small gate, and the only way you can go in is on your knees asking for forgiveness and mercy. There's no other way to get in. As Alexander McLaren writes, "The first two Beatitudes show you how you can enter the narrow gate. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to see your need and your emptiness. And you have to mourn over your sin and want to be forgiven in order to enter in. All our self-confidence and reputation and righteousness will be rubbed off when we try to press through that narrow opening. Remember, Naaman in the Old Testament, he could only be healed when he would humble himself. And same for us. We can only be healed spiritually when we'll humble ourselves and get on our knees before God and ask for forgiveness. Then once we've entered through the narrow gate, our troubles are over. We'll find it's a hard path. Hard because it means submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and that we do things his way now and not our own. We submit to his discipline and we continue on that path even when it's difficult or it looks like he's deserted us or even turned against us. We keep going. The narrow path is also tough because our sin nature remains. You know, it's kind of a narrow path, and our sin nature chafes against those walls as we march forward. It's not easy sometimes. No wonder, then, that fewer are on this path, as Warren Wiersbe writes, it's narrow, lonely, and costly. And again, equally unsurprising is the fact that there are so many on the broader, easier path, because you can take all your baggage with you. You don't have to change at all. There's no call to repentance. There's no summons to holiness. You don't have to have a change of heart or life. And no need for any sacrifice either unless you want to do it. As a couple of authors have written, the motto of the broad path is do as you wish, and therefore it is very wide indeed. It's wide and easy because it demands no shedding of anything, no changes. Its motto is travel as you wish, but it's the devil who built that way, while the narrow way of holiness was built by the Lord himself. There are a lot of religions out there that demand no repentance. They require no change of heart or mind. No call to holiness. You can come as you are and stay that way in many religions. Jesus tells us, beware of such broad paths. Even if they fly under a Christian flag and claim to be Christian. Beware of any religion that doesn't cost you anything, which doesn't expect you to mend your ways and to strive to be more in conformity with God's will. Beware of any path that says it will all be blessings and no hardships. Again, even if that religion calls itself Christian. Because here, Jesus tells us clearly that the real path is a hard one. It's a difficult one. It's got many blessings, but it's hard. Along these same lines, stay clear of the health and wealth gospel, which tells you are only meant for blessings and not for hardships as a disciple of Christ. Does that sound like the pathway Jesus is describing here? Only blessings, no difficulties? No. Jesus and the apostles always told us to expect trials and tribulations along our way, along with many, many blessings. According to them, our times of trouble and discipline are just as much a part of our pathway, a part of the discipleship process as the blessings are, since they produce so much good in us. To quote a couple authors, Jesus and the apostles didn't paint Christianity as always being rosy without any troubles, and neither should we. Our Lord will have no soldiers in his army on false pretenses. God doesn't want anyone signing on the dotted line to join his army unless they first know what they're getting into, the good and the bad. He wants people to count the cost up front so they won't be disillusioned when troubles come later and think that I was promised something false, and so Christianity is false. By all means, when we speak to unbelievers, let's tell them the tremendous blessings we can have in Christ, but let's also tell them that doesn't mean their life's going to be trouble-free or that their troubles are all behind them or that their new life won't even bring them some fresh troubles as well because they're Christian. We should tell people up front that being a Christian means a blessed life but not a trouble-free life. But even there, we should let them know that even those troubles are sent by God for our good. Those troubles we find on the narrow path are actually blessings in disguise. You know, as we're chafing against the side of that narrow path, God's knocking off things in our life that'll make us happier in the long run. The narrow path may seem constrictive at first, but over the long haul, it brings health and freedom and blessing. You know, as I often say, it's like when you have your arm in a cast, right? At first, it seems to take away your freedom and joy, but after a while, it brings healing and life, and you're glad you had that cast on your arm. You're glad you had that constricting presence. And that's how it is with the Lord's narrow path of obedience and discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. At first, it's tough to submit yourself to Christ and to restrict yourself to his ways. But then you begin to see, yeah, I'm a servant of Christ, but I'm no longer a slave to sin. And you have this peace and joy that you didn't have before, and you rejoice. If you walk the path, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Two other things. The farther we walk along that narrow path, we realize that there are great untold blessings to be had on this narrow way. Yeah, it's tough, but there are great blessings I wouldn't have had otherwise. And we likewise realize that over on that broad and easy, seemingly easy path, there are many troubles that I'm avoiding because I'm on the right path. And finally, let me conclude, there's that matter of our destination again. William Barclay writes, everything in this world has two aspects, how it looks at the moment and how it will look in the time to come. The easy way may look good now and the hard way daunting, but you have to consider it from the perspective of eternity. The way is narrow, but all the same, it is still the one that leads you to heaven and grace and blessing. And we shouldn't let anything, any troubles we experience on this path in this world convince us otherwise. Not persecution, not sacrifice, not suffering, not even the fact that there are few of us and a lot of them. As another has put it, the narrow way is tough, but there's treasure at the end. Self-denial leads to life. The way of the cross leads home. Let's pray. Lord, things are not always as they appear. Lord, the world sees your path as difficult, restrictive, takes away our fun and freedom. But those who travel on it know it's just the opposite. And Lord, those who travel on the pathway of alleged freedom, freedom from your law, freedom from your ways, it's a freedom bought at a dear price. And even in this world, Lord, they suffer many troubles and miseries. And Lord, they taste a bitterness. And so, Lord, help us to walk the narrow path in season, now season. And Lord, help us to call others over to us as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.